Genesis 29, verse 1. Genesis 29, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And there were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stones from the well's mouth, or the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in its place. And Jacob said to them, My brethren, from where are you? And they said, Of Haran we are. And he said to them, Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, We know him. And he said to them, Is he well? And they said, He is well, which is appropriate talk for when you're standing by a well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, came with the sheep. Verse 10, And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. So to summarize what happened, there was a well in the field, three flocks of sheep lying by it, and there was a great stone upon the well's mouth, and Jacob came and rolled the stone away. Turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 13, if you would. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. This is a very well-known portion of Scripture. Zacharias and Elizabeth, the Bible says, were well stricken in years. They had no children. Elizabeth was barren. Zacharias was offering incense in the temple, and the angel of the Lord manifests himself to Zacharias. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, Fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Now, as we go through this portion of Scripture, I want you to pick up the shells. Watch where the word shell is mentioned, and notice how this is something that will surely come to pass. For your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name John, and you shall have joy and gladness. And many shall rejoice at his birth, and he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. There are enough shells to fill a seashore. This will certainly come to pass. What was Zacharias' attitude towards this promise of God? And Zacharias said to the angel, How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. It's been said there is no greater insult to God than not to believe his promises. The Bible says, He that believes not God has made him a liar. The Scriptures also say, Let none of you depart from the living God through an evil heart of unbelief. If you tell me something, and I doubt your word, even for a moment, it means I doubt your integrity. It means I think you're a liar, you're not worth trusting. And that's what Zacharias said in his doubt. How shall I know this? And the angel of the Lord answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I'm sent to speak to you and show you these glad tidings. And behold, you shall be struck dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because you have not believed my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he made signs to them and remained speechless. Then in verse 59, John the Baptist is born to Elizabeth. And it came to pass that on the eighth day, when they came to circumcise the child, they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said to him, There is none of your kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they all marveled. And his mouth was open immediately, and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke and praised God. Zacharias couldn't speak. He was struck dumb because of his unbelief, but he didn't remain silent. He used another medium of communication. He used the written word. He asked for a writing tablet. C.S. Lovett wrote an interesting book in which I read a true story of many years ago, a deep sea diver walking the ocean floor when he suddenly saw a piece of paper in the ocean floating about, when suddenly a clam caught the paper in its mouth or lips, whatever clams have. So the diver reached out and grabbed the piece of paper, turned it over, and found that it was a gospel tract. And that man was soundly saved, which is a wonderful miracle. But I couldn't help but say, it's a sad day when God has to go to such depths to get a tract into a sinner's hands. Folks, there's still a shortage of laborers. 90% of the church does not share their faith. Even 95%. There's only 5% of the church can say they have evangelistic zeal. And maybe like Zacharias, we can't speak, but our hands are still free to use another medium of communication, the gospel tract. Now, if you just about pass out at the thought of passing out a gospel tract, I have a wonderful principle for you. And that is this. For many years, I have instructed Christians on how to share gospel tracts inoffensively. And one way is to ask strangers, not would you like one of these, but did you get one of these? If you say, would you like one of these, they'll say, what is it? And then you're in trouble. But if you say, did you get one of these, that stirs up curiosity and makes them feel they're missing out on something, which they are. But I was in Arkansas with an associate traveling with me. His name is Mark Spence. And we were experimenting over a weekend with the principle is that if you have the courtesy to greet someone before you say, did you get one of these, they'll almost always take it. If you and I just take the time to say, good morning, how are you doing? Before we say, did you get one of these, people almost always take it because you've broken down that barrier between you and a complete stranger. So we were at Little Rock Airport in Arkansas, and we were standing at the counter, and the lady behind the counter asked for my ID, picture ID. So I showed her the picture that I usually show in airports. I was having big thoughts that day. Now, the lady behind the counter laughed so much, she upgraded us to business class. And as we sat in business class and people came into the plane, I fed Mark Titanic tracks, which always go down well, and he fed them to the passengers as they came in with the words, good morning. People would say, good morning. He'd say, did you get one of these? And 60 passengers took them one after the other because we used that simple, courteous principle of greeting a stranger before you offer them a gospel tract. Now, some of you might know that I have a permit to preach open air in Santa Monica in the 3rd Street Promenade. There are 4 blocks that have stopped traffic in and out, and literally between something like 10 and 20,000 people pack that place each Friday night. Now, I was preaching about a month ago, and just after I finished speaking, 2 months ago, someone said Arnold Schwarzenegger and his wife just walked by, Maria Shriver. So I grabbed a gospel tract and followed them, bearing in mind that it's biblical for wise men to follow stars. And I noticed they'd gone into the well-known clothing store, The Gap. So I snuck in and stood there. There I was, standing in The Gap for Arnold Schwarzenegger, when the man approached me. And I thought, man, I have the privilege of giving a gospel tract to one of the biggest names in Hollywood, Schwarzenegger, this 13 letters. As he approached me, I became starstruck. Forgot to greet the guy. I said, did you get one of these? He said, no. Now, I had the good sense not to say, take it, you wimp. But unbeknown to me, 3 other wise men were also seeking stars. That is, 3 members of our outreach team were looking around The Gap searching for Arnold. One of the team's name was Rick. He went to one of those computers they have in the store, which say where the clothes are, and he was sitting down playing with the computer when Maria Shriver, Arnold's wife, sat next to him. Said, what's this? He explained it to her. Then 2 other members of the team came back and said, we can't find Arnold anywhere, not knowing that this was his wife and he'd be back. Now, one of the members of the team was just a little guy named Jordan. He was 8 years old, and he had learned a speech, a 6-minute speech on the authenticity, the continuity, and the historical accuracy of Scripture. So she said, who's this? And Rick said, oh, this is Jordan. He's just done a speech. Twice he'd given that speech on my soapbox in Santa Monica. And he said, he's just given a speech. She said, oh, let me hear it. So he said, do it. So he gave that speech to Maria Shriver on the authenticity, the continuity, and historical accuracy of Scripture. She was so impressed. When Arnold came back, she says, come and listen to this, babe, and get him. Had him do the speech again. They even took a gospel tract, which I think is wonderful. Isn't it typical of God's way to pass over the good-looking and the intelligent and use a child? Week before last, one of the members of the team was giving out Titanic tracts when a gentleman with a beard came up to him and said, I'd like one of those. He wanted a Titanic tract. So He gave him the tract, and the man went away smiling, clutching that tract. You know who it was? James Cameron, the director and producer of the movie Titanic. Wonderful opportunity. Folks, I know Pastor Gary's mentioned some of our gospel tracts, but God seems to be blessing our ministry. We've sold 3 million tracts in the last year, so I thought I'd take this opportunity, seeing this as our home church. Yeah. Just to share a few of our gospel tracts with you, so you know that you have access to tracts that people seem to be appreciating. This is the Titanic tract. When I give it out, I like to identify with teenagers by saying, if you look up on the ship, you can see Leonardo da Cappuccino having a cup of coffee. So I say to people, hold on to it. See, it's a collectible. Hold on to it worth a lot of money in 100 years. People say, I'll be dead in 100 years. I say, well, read the back, then it'll tell you what to do. I don't know if I've shown you this. Maybe you have. This is the pink and blue curved illusion. It's a gospel tract which looks bigger, pink or blue, and the pink looks bigger, whatever, on this side or whatever side it is. Let me use the pulpit models to show again. Nothing to do with the color. I've figured out why it happens. I think it's to do with light, because when I do it in a dark room, I can't see it happen. This is the round to it tract. You know, you mow the lawns when you get a round to it? Well, this is a round T-U-I-T. When you give out this one with it, this says something to think about. You say to someone, excuse me, here's something to think about when you get around to it. Here's a round to it. I think Pastor Gary showed this one. This is a Y2K tract. It opens up. It actually is a hand holding the tract. The way to give this out is like this. Yeah? And when they take it, they take your hand. That's what's called a handout. The wallet tract, which is very popular. One man liked this so much, he ordered 35,000. Opens up like this, and this is how to give it out. We have a 3-month training course on that one. And this is the school shootings tract. It's shaped like a bullet. It says, kids who kill kids. On the back, also shaped like a bullet, is a tombstone. It says, in memory of those murdered while at school. And we didn't plan it like this, but when you open it, it opens to the shape of the two tablets of God's law. And says the reason kids kill kids is because we have a generation that have forsaken the moral law and can steal, lie, and kill without qualms of conscience. So, Zacharias didn't remain tongue-tied. He used another medium of communication. He did what he could, and when he used the written word, God did a miracle and opened his mouth. Secondly, Zacharias refused to compromise. Remember, he said his name is John. He wasn't concerned about carrying on his own legacy, his own thing. All he was concerned about was God's will being first and foremost in his life. The issue was not negotiable. Now, in 1989, when our family was first invited to base our ministry in Southern California, we gave up not only our friends and our beloved family, but I gave up an itinerant ministry and something was very precious to me, an open-air preaching ministry in a city about 350,000 called Christchurch. In the heart of the city, I went in year after year, day after day, and preached the gospel. On a bad day, we'd have about 40 people. On a good day, 150, 200 people, 95% non-Christians. Incredible opportunity. So when we knew we were coming to live in the States, I cried out to God and said, Lord, please give me somewhere to express my faith, somewhere in the open air. And through a series of very strange circumstances, I was directed to the famous MacArthur Park, made famous by the song of the 60s, also called MacArthur Park. I didn't realize it had the highest crime rate in the Los Angeles area. Had I known there, I would have taken no notice of God's direction to go there. But let me tell you what happened. When I first went there, I found it very, very difficult to get a crowd. I went and stood there, and hardly anyone listened. They probably couldn't understand my accent. That was probably it. Anyway, one day, did you understand that? One day, I was preaching to about 10 people, when suddenly a goose started waddling towards me. It came up. It pecked at my shoelace, undid it, pecked at my sneaker, pecked at my sock, and then bit my leg really hard. That stopped me preaching. It broke my train of thought. Next day, I was determined not to let that goose interrupt the preaching. So while I was preaching, suddenly I saw the beast heading toward me. I took no notice until it undid my shoelace, pecked at my sock, pecked at my sneaker, and then I noticed as I looked down, it had a look of glee as it smelt the main course as it lunged into my leg. It hurt so much, I leapt off the box, and God is my witness, that bird got up on the box and would not get off. If you've ever wondered where Legion went to, the demons, Legion, when they left the pigs in the book of Mark, it was under the goose at MacArthur Park. Because of the goose incident and another of very interesting circumstances, I felt moved another 100 yards to the heart of the park, which was very dark spiritually. 80 guys, 100 guys using cocaine. Very scary-looking area. And it's what I'd been avoiding for about 2 weeks when I felt myself suddenly preaching to these people. And I did what I usually do to get a crowd. I opened up my wallet and said, I'll give this dollar to the first person who comes to take it. Bringing out the point that God doesn't say, I'll give everlasting life to the first person who comes to me, or the most intelligent, or the tallest, the best looking. He says, whosoever will may come. That was the point I wanted to illustrate. But when I held up the dollar at MacArthur Park, there was such a rush for the money by guys that got ripped in half. A fight broke out, and there was a guy running around with a steel bar going to beat the guy in the head that took his half dollar. Then a girl came up to me and says, you should not have done that. She said, you showed your wallet at MacArthur Park. She said, watch your back. So from then on, I had to preach with my back to a tree. Very interesting incidents happened. One of them that remains very firm in my memory was where we'd taken about 40 or 50 sandwiches to feed those guys that were really hungry. Guys that were really hungry to a point where they would weep openly. They were so physically hungry. And I was screaming at the top of my voice, one sandwich per person. If you take two, someone is going to miss out. And all these guys were packing and I was giving out sandwiches, I was screaming out, only one per person. When I look around, and there's a guy standing there reaching up, and in his top pocket he's got a sandwich. I thought, I can't believe this guy. I was just screaming out one sandwich per person. If someone takes two, someone is going to miss out. I thought, there is no way this guy is going to get another sandwich. So I turned around and said to him, what is that in your pocket? He says, a knife. I said, oh, here, have another sandwich. The police put a substation in MacArthur Park, which spread the problem out. We went to 4th Street, preached there for about a year, once a week, until the Alley riots broke out, so we pulled back a little. And then I started preaching in Huntington Beach, Balboa, Seal Beach, Venice Beach, until we discovered Santa Monica, where I was given a permit to speak there. We're allowed amplification. Another very colorful place. The first time I think I spoke there, good crowd packed around, and a guy came screaming out of the crowd. He looked like the type of guy that hung around the tombs in the Bible. Long hair, wild face, screaming with a demonic manifestation. He screamed out, I am Almighty God. I was there when Moses broke those commandments. And he came up to me and says, I'll prove it to you. And went like that. Showed me the back of his wrists. Carved into the flesh with scar tissue, spelling the word, or just the letters, K-I-L-L. Now, being educated, I thought to myself for a moment, K-I-L-L. Kill. I know how to handle this, very gently. So this guy just screamed, I am Almighty God. So I said, what is your name? He said, Larry. I said, Larry, why don't you go at the crowd, and when you listen to what I've got to say, come and see me afterwards. He said, sure. Very interesting. But the big breakthrough was when we put a heckler's microphone in the crowd. We took a microphone, put it about 20 paces in front of me, so the crowd could express their thoughts, their anger, their frustrations, their questions. But the great blessing for me is when we put a kill switch that leads to the microphone on my soapbox. It's this little switch under my foot, and when a guy blasphemes or uses filthy language, I just go click, his volume goes off, and I say, I'm sorry, that microphone doesn't work when you use filthy language. It's a wonderful feeling. Let me explain to you what happens there. There are a lot of people milling around. Very hard for a preacher to get people to come around. So what we do is just start on the natural and ask a few questions. Say, I've got some money here to give away. If you can answer these questions. Number one, what language do they speak in France? And somebody knows it. Someone will call out French. And we give them a dollar. Then I say, second question, what religion is the Pope? Some people do know. Catholic. So we give them a dollar. People are starting to smirk because the questions aren't exactly difficult. And we ask them different questions, such as, what country has as its national anthem the Star Spangled Banner? And there are people in the crowd who know. And people are smiling. So while people are calling out different answers, mentally I am looking at who's got confidence to speak out. And when I know who's got confidence in the crowd, I say, sir, you're a confident person. How would you like to earn $20? Just pass the good test. He says, sure. $20? Yes, I grab the microphone. Do you consider yourself to be a good person? He says, yeah, I am. Because the Bible says every man will proclaim his own goodness. Every man is pure in his own eyes, Scripture tells us. So people proclaim their own goodness. I say, do you think you're a good person? Yeah, I'm a really good person. So, well, let's just check. We'll go through the Ten Commandments. So have you ever told a lie? He says, yeah. I said, what does it make you? He says, a liar. Have you ever stolen something? What does it make you? A thief. So Jesus said, if you look at a woman and lust after her, you commit adultery with her in your heart. Ever done that? He says, yeah, plenty of times. So by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving, adulterate heart. And you've added to your sins by being self-righteous, saying you're good when you're not. And thirdly, you've called God a liar, because the Bible says there is none good, not one. Now about that time, the smiles leave the crowd. People stop smiling. The spirit in the crowd changes as soon as the word sin is mentioned. In fact, people call out things like, what are you doing up there standing on that soapbox? Why are you up there? I say, it's because I'm short. You see, the offense isn't what I'm standing on. The offense is what I'm standing for. One young man, he was about 20 years old, he was standing in the crowd. I could see he was fuming. He was so angry. I could see by his body language. I said, take the microphone. He went to the microphone. I said, have you ever told a lie? He said, no. I said, you've never told a lie? No. Never told a fib, white lie, half-truth, exaggeration? No. Always told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help your God? He said, yes. Afterwards, he came up and said, I am going to murder, and you're the one I'm going to kill. Next week, he didn't kill me, so now I've got him for lying. Folks, what is at the core of the anger? What makes people so angry? Well, Romans 8, verse 7 tells us. Listen very carefully. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And then the scripture gets specific. For it is not subject to the law of God, that is the Ten Commandments, neither indeed can it be. Jesus in John 7, verse 19, link the two, the law and hatred. This is what he said. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you go about to kill me? The reason they went about to kill him was given when he said, the world hates me because I testify of its deeds that they're evil. The world hates the moral law for the same reason criminals hate the police. In fact, criminals call them pigs, they'll go out and blow a cop away. Why? Not because of who he is, but for what he stands for. I often say to people, why are you so angry? They'll answer, I don't like you. I say, you don't even know me. Their anger is there because their sin's been exposed by an accusing law. A sleeping conscience has been stirred to do its duty. Listen to what the Prince of Preachers said, C.H. Spurgeon. He said, I'd rather hear it said, quote, that man said something in his message that made many other people think less of him. He uttered most distasteful sentiments. He did nothing but drive us with the word of the Lord while he was preaching. His one aim was to bring us to repentance and faith in Christ. And then Spurgeon says, that is the kind of man whom the Lord delights to bless. If we want God's blessing on our words, we can't be concerned about our own legacy, what people will think of us. The truth we preach is not negotiable. We had an outer spare, so they said, we want to take you to dinner. So I said, fine. So I went to dinner, and during dinner, while the gentleman was speaking to me, I noticed there was a 2-inch hair stuck on the outside of his glasses. It was breaking my eye contact, so I took the initiative. I reached out and said, there's a hair stuck to your glasses. And as I went to pull it away, I noticed it was attached to something. His eyebrow. Now, about that time, things began to move in slow motion. I said, oh, it's attached to your eyebrow. I'll just put it up into bed, and stroked it a little. Folks, there are some things we shouldn't touch. But folks, when we share our faith, there is something we cannot afford not to touch. And that is the sinner's conscience, his knowledge of right and wrong. Recently on television, a Nazi soldier was asked why he shot to death multitudes of women and children during the Holocaust of the Second World War. He said, it was a curiosity thing. He said, I just pulled the trigger and down they went. This was women with their beloved children. He was shooting to death and getting a buzz out of it. The interviewer said, didn't you feel bad? Listen to what he said. He said, I was given 20 years and I served 20 years. In other words, his debt to justice has been paid. The scales of justice had been balanced. Then the interviewer said something interesting. He said, but what about your conscience? That man immediately ripped off the microphone and terminated the interview. Why? Because man's justice may have been satisfied with 20 years, but conscience, when loosed in the courtroom of the mind, will point an accusing finger and echo the thunderings of Mount Sinai. Unger's Bible Dictionary says, the conscience is the divine law in man, the existence of which, its claims and judgments, are removed from his subjective control. In other words, that conscience that dwells in every human being is totally out of his control. Oh, he can harden it, he can deafen his ear to it, but it points an accusing finger. It is not subject to him. Ever notice when you do something wrong, conscience doesn't join in and say, yes. Conscience stands aloof and says, all you did was wrong. Charles Spurgeon also said, God never sent a man who never troubled men's consciences. Scripture says, by the manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. And often when I share my faith with people, I say, I want you to judge my motive. Why am I speaking to you like this? I don't want your money. I'm not saying join a church. We're to commend ourselves to men's consciences, to speak to that conscience, that judge on the courtroom of the mind, that inner light that God has given to every man. In Acts 23, verse 1, when Paul spoke of having a good conscience, the high priest commanded him to be smacked in the mouth. The world does not like talk of a good conscience. TV Guide ran a full-page advertisement for the USA Network, which boasted, quote, guaranteed to break at least 20% more commandments than any other lineup. See, the world has no idea that every idle word they speak, they'll get an account thereof on the day of judgment. They are subject to moral law, the same way we're subject to the law of gravity. Someone might say, I don't believe in the law of gravity, and jump off a building and say, I'm going to fly, and they will fly until they suffer the consequences at the bottom. And this world is flying and saying we're breaking the moral law. We're fornicators, we're blasphemers, we're adulterers, we're liars, we're thieves, we're murderers. So what? Not realizing that the eye of the Lord is in every place beholding the evil and the good. That God will bring to light everything done in darkness. There's not a word on our tongue that God does not see or hear. There's not a thought in our mind that he's not a witness to. There's two witnesses of every crime we commit against that moral law. The witness of the conscience that God has given to every single one of us, and the witness of his all-seeing eye. Some of you may remember in April of this year, in Busch Gardens theme park in Williamsburg, Virginia, they opened a new roller coaster named after the Greek god of the sun, Apollo. And what they'd done to promote the roller coaster was get supermodel Fabio there to represent the Greek god of the sun. Now, it was a brilliant publicity stunt because the news media there in full force. It's the right man for the job. Striking manly features, long flowing hair. The epitomized man at his best. It was a fabulous Fabio off on a death-defying roller coaster. The heartthrob of millions of women was fearless, magnificent, godlike. About 4 minutes later, Becky came with a bloodied nose. Apparently, as the roller coaster was going around the other side, a loose goose broke formation from the pack and, like a misguided kamikaze pilot, without so much as a honk, hit him directly in the face. That's probably the goose from MacArthur Park. But folks, that's typical of what's going to happen to this nation. I speak as an American citizen. Folks, the Constitution has replaced the Bible as a moral guide. The pursuit of happiness has overshadowed the pursuit of righteousness, and the love of liberty has exceeded the bounds of sanity. When they took the Ten Commandments from the walls of our schools, they didn't realize they were going to have to replace them with metal detectors at the doors. We not only have kids killing kids. In the last 10 years in this nation, 200,000 people have been murdered. I was in Branson, Missouri some time ago at an Applebee's restaurant. Went to the restroom. As I came out, I saw a 3-foot poster with a woman, a young lady, with an excuse for a bathing suit. That's what she's wearing. Just looked like bits of string. So I went back to my seat, talked to the guy. I said, man, that's disgusting. This is a family restaurant. They put that on the wall. And I felt like a hypocrite talking to another Christian and complaining. So I stood up, went across to the waiter and said, excuse me, who put that there? He said, it wasn't me. It was the manager. I said, get the manager, will you? Manager came over. I said, excuse me, is it the policy of Applebee's to put pornography on the walls? He said, is there a nude around here? I said, no, come here. I said, look at this. That's been designed to stir up lust. And before you know it, you're going to have some woman raped in your parking lot. His eyes widened, he took a step back. I said, hey, thanks for listening to me. I went and sat down, and when they served up my steak, I noticed it was still alive. So I said, waiter, come here. This steak is still alive. Could you cook it for another 10 minutes? 10 minutes later, back they came with a meal, and guess who served me my meal? It was the manager. He even took a gospel tract from my hand. Folks, we forget that God has given light to every man. Deep in the heart of every single person, there is a conscience, that knowledge of right and wrong. Some of you may have noticed about 2 months ago, there was a Cleopatra promotion done by ABC, owned by Disney, right across the nation, promoting Cleopatra, the upcoming mini-series on television or whatever it was. We were driving along, and Rachel, my daughter, and Sue were in the car, and Rachel says, "Dad, don't look at that billboard, it's disgusting." That's the worst thing you can say to a man. I looked at the billboard, it was disgusting. It had a young lady lying on her stomach, completely naked, with a towel across the back of her legs. That was on a Saturday. On the Sunday, I went to Home Depot, purchased a 16-foot ladder, then I went and purchased a big orange blanket, and at 6 a.m. on Monday morning, I climbed up that ladder, up on the billboard, and with my staple gun, I put the blanket over that naked woman's body. Any gentleman would have done the same thing. Then we send out... Then we sent out a news release to over 2,000 members of the news media confessing my crime, saying, "I don't want my wife or my daughter raped and then murdered by some pervert who gets stirred up by ABC's billboard. Neither do I want any of the children 300 yards down the road at an elementary school kidnapped and sexually assaulted. Each year, 120,000 women report being raped, and there are more than 400,000 reports of verified sexual assaults on children filed with authorities each year by doctors and teachers." It was in Time magazine, April 17th, 1995. If I made copies of that billboard and showed copies to those kids as they came out of their elementary school, I would have been arrested as some sort of sexual deviant. Only a simpleton or someone bent on destruction lights fires in a dry forest. And back in 1997, California had 67,000 registered sex offenders. The state's a tinder dry forest of sexual predators, and ABC's billboard was nothing but a lighted match. See, when they screen something on your television, you have the right to change the channel. You can do that. But when they stick billboards right across the nation, folks, there's nothing you and I can do about it. What happens when Larry Flint wants to spread some of his wares around the country? One young man, a father of four, heard what I did, got so stirred up, he called his authority in his city, the bus authority, transit authority, and says that same picture is on the buses. They immediately took them off. Took them out of the bus shelters. We need to be salt in one hand, light in the other. I don't know if I told you about our fright site on our website, raycomfort.com. When people type in a search word but misspell it, instead of getting a pornographic site they're searching for, they get our fright site, which says, "Whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart." The go-back arrow disappears. It says, "Click here to get out of this." They go, and they see, "Where is your conscience? You're in big trouble." It says, "Click here for the pleasures of lust." They go, finally, click. What do they get? A sermon about David lusting after Bathsheba and how lust brings forth sin and sin which conceives brings forth death. And folks, last time I checked, we'd had over 3,000 people stumble to the fright site. So pray that a spirit of dyslexia falls upon the men of this nation. Our doctor recently, I went in for a yearly checkup. And you know how they all high-tech stuff. Then he started looking at my ear with this little kind of device, steering in it. He got kind of confused, couldn't find what he was looking for, so he stood in front of me, turned his back to me, he says, "I want you to grab the ear and pull it down at a 45 degree angle." So I did what he said. I reached out and I grabbed his ear and I pulled it down at 45. Folks, we're going to take hold of the sinner's ear and speak to his conscience by using the moral law, the Ten Commandments, to bring the knowledge of sin. Moses has been forgotten by this nation. Even the church doesn't understand what God gave his law for. We have multitudes running in the church saying, "We've got to get the Ten Commandments back into schools. It's a standard to live by." You won't find that in Scripture. The law brings the knowledge of sin. Its purpose is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's like a mirror. When you look in a mirror, all the mirror does is reflect what you are in truth. When you look in a mirror, you say, "Man, outstanding hairstyle, puffy eyes. I better go and wash before I go public." That's what God's law does. When we look into the perfect law of liberty, it reflects what we are in truth. We're liars and thieves and adulterers at heart. We're very sinful in God's sight, in the sight of a holy God. And once we see ourselves in truth, reflected by the moral law, that mirror, then we go to the water of the shed blood of Christ to wash. Jesus suffered and died on the cross, taking the punishment for us, to redeem us from the curse of the law. We broke God's law. He paid our fine. So now God can dismiss our case through lack of evidence. That's what the gospel is. Good news that we don't have to be condemned to hell by Almighty God. I mean, he's already given us the death sentence. People don't even... I don't know what people's attitude to God is. So many people pray to God and think God is wonderful, not accepting the biblical revelation of God's character and nature. What they do is worship a God of their own creation, a God they've made to suit their sins. and you think about their God, they say, oh, God is loving and kind and merciful. And they don't think about cancer. They don't think about earthquakes. They don't think about pain, suffering, aging, and death. That God created humanity to get old and die? No, no. God made man perfect. And by one man came sin. Death came on all men, for all have sinned. And the proof we have sinned against God will be our death. The soul that sins, it shall die. And we die because we've transgressed the moral law. We've sinned against God. The wages of sin is death. And after death, the judgment. God will treat us according to our sins. Every sin we've ever committed will come out as evidence of our guilt. But because God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, to die on the cross and take our punishment and raise from the dead, God can commute our sentence. He can dismiss our case because all our sins are washed away the moment we repent and put our trust in Jesus Christ. I don't know how many people I've heard say, I tell God I'm sorry for my sins. I repent regularly. And I have to say to them, that will not help you. They go, what? So I believe in God. I tell God, I confess my sins to God. I say, I'm sorry, I repent. I said, well, think of it like this. You're standing in front of a judge. You've committed a terrible crime. There's a $50,000 fine. And the judge says you're guilty. There's a $50,000 fine. Anything to say? And you say, yes, judge. I'd like to say I'm sorry and I won't do it again. The judge should say, sure you should be sorry. And of course you shouldn't do it again. You've done wrong and you shouldn't do it again. Now, can you pay this fine? He will not let you go just because you're sorry and you won't do it again. But if someone pays your fine, then you're free to go. He says, the fine's paid, you're out of here, next case. And God will not forgive us just because we're sorry and we won't do it again. If we commit adultery, if we lie or steal or blaspheme or fornicate or dishonor our parents or break that moral law, our conscience condemns us. We say, oh God, I'm sorry, I committed adultery. I looked at pornography, I lied, I stole. Oh God, forgive me. God will not forgive us just because we're sorry. We should be sorry because we've got a conscience, we've done wrong. And we shouldn't do it again because it's wrong. But God can forgive us on the basis that someone paid our fine. 2,000 years ago, Jesus was bruised for our iniquities. The wrath of God came upon Him in our place. The last thing Jesus said on the cross, one of the last things was, it is finished. The debt is paid. He satisfied the demands of eternal justice. He raised from the dead, defeated death. As I said, all who repent and exercise faith in Him receive remission of sins and are granted God's gift of everlasting life. Everlasting life. Moses has been forgotten by this nation. America dances round the golden calf of Wall Street and the pleasures of sin. And what we must do with this, with the same authority that Moses exercised when he came down from the Holy Mount, is thrust that shattered law at the feet of an idolatrous and sinful nation. A wise man once said, most I fear God, next I fear him who fears him not. He said, most I fear God, next I fear him who fears him not. You see, if a man doesn't fear God, then he will lie to you. See, he doesn't believe he's going to give an account to God. He doesn't believe there's going to be a judgment day. He doesn't believe there is a hell for all those that transgress that moral law. Therefore, he will lie to you if he can get away from it. He will steal from you if he can get away with it. And he will kill you if he thinks he can get away with it. That's why it's so dangerous to walk the streets at night. Because as a nation, we've forsaken the moral law. We don't fear God. We have a nation that doesn't fear God, right from the highest office in the land to the man in the street. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of God. A young man wrote to me, emailed me recently, and he says, I got a problem with pornography. He says, I'm a Christian. He said, but I keep going back to it. Man, it gets a grip of me. I go back to it, and then I go back to God and say, God, forgive me. Please wash me clean. Forgive me. And then he goes back to it, he said. So I shared with him a thought that I had. Thought they've had for many years. I said, would you read pornography in a worship service? Of course you wouldn't, because you're in the presence of God. I said, that's erroneous doctrine. And often it's been promoted through church leaders and song leaders who say things like, isn't it good to be in God's presence? Isn't it wonderful to come into the presence of the Lord tonight? Giving the impression you come into God's presence, and after you sing and worship, you go out of God's presence. But folks, God is present in your bedroom as he is in this building we erroneously call a church. And when we fear God, when we're amidst God's people, and fear God at home, then the fear of the Lord will cause us to depart from sin. When we realize that the eye of the Lord is in every place, beholding the evil and the good, it'll help us shake free from those sins that so easily beset us. Folks, we have corruption in the land. As I said, from the highest office to the man in the street, and the people love to have it so. We're heading for a head-on collision with the law of a holy God. In Oklahoma, some time ago, after 70 tornadoes, destroyed 7,000 homes, killed more than 40 people, and registered winds of 318 miles an hour, the highest in recorded history, 318 miles an hour, a fireman at the scene said, quote, as he looked at the devastation, he said, it makes you wonder what we are doing wrong. Folks, that's a legitimate question or statement to make. It makes you wonder what we are doing wrong. When droughts flood a country, when heat waves kill masses of people, when killer bees invade a country, when there are floods that cover whole states and fires on the other side, earthquakes, and tornadoes and hurricanes. It's legitimate to say it makes you wonder what we're doing wrong. You see, if your landlord plowed a bulldozer through your apartment, it should make you wonder if something is wrong. Have we paid the rent? And we as a nation have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. The rent is not paid. We're in debt to the law of a holy God. God in his mercy is holding back his justice. But you look at the disease that's flooding this nation. Unprecedented increase in diseases. Prostate cancer, ovarian cancer, breast cancer, children with leukemia. What's happening to our nation? The Bible makes it very clear. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. If you watch, there's one common denominator worldwide. Every nation's going through tribulation. Why? Because every nation is drinking iniquity like water. Rushing at hell as though it were heaven. Loving darkness and hating the light. Abraham Lincoln said, we have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. We have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power and to confess our national sins and pray for clemency and forgiveness. And folks, they're wonderful, wise, and true words, but I don't think it's going to happen while the church gives the impression to our nation that God smiles at sin. While it keeps preaching, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and fails to say that God is angry at the wicked every day, that all nations will be cast into hell that forget God. They don't often quote the words of Jesus, fear not him who has power to kill your body and afterwards can do no more, but fear him who has power to kill your body and cast your soul into hell. Fear him. Or, if your hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is better to enter heaven without a hand than go to hell with both your hands. Hell, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Folks, our God is a consuming fire, a passion of justice, righteousness, truth, and holiness. He'll by no means clear the guilty, but in his great mercy, in his love, he sent his Son to die on a cross and take the punishment for the sins of the whole world. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Those that repent and trust in him can face death without fear. And face the day of judgment with boldness, the Bible says. Because their consciences have been purged. Their sins have been washed away by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer said, the vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the conscience of millions. The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. God is so good, He will punish murderers. He is so good, He will punish rapists, thieves, liars, fornicators, blasphemers, and those who have lived contrary to the inner light that God has given to every man. In a publication by the Library of Congress called Religion and the Founding Fathers, and a treatise on the Great Awakening, that great move of God's Spirit of the last century, it said the nature and necessity of the new birth involved a conviction of sin and misery by the Holy Spirit's opening and applying the law to the conscience. That's what brought about that great move. The Holy Spirit opening up that law, you shall not commit adultery, opening it up to the point where if you desire to commit adultery, you're guilty in the sight of a holy God. If you want to commit murder, if you hate, the Bible says you are a murderer. If you get angry without cause, Jesus said you're in danger of judgment. We store up wrath that will be revealed on the day of wrath. By the Holy Spirit's applying and opening the law to the conscience in order to a saving closure with Christ. It was that law that brought Nicodemus to the foot of the cross, that brought Nathanael to the foot of the cross, that brought the Jews on the day of Pentecost to the foot of the cross. And it's that same law that needs to be applied to a nation that has forgotten God. An atheist wrote to me for many months, and he wrote something I had to agree with. This is what he said, and listen carefully. He said, if you're right, then how can you sleep at night? When you speak with me, you're speaking with someone who you believe is walking directly into eternal damnation, into an endless onslaught of horrendous pain which your loving God created. You stand by and do nothing. If you believe one bit that thousands every day were falling into an eternal unchanging fate, you'd be running the streets mad with rage at their blindness. And then he said, that's equivalent to standing on a street corner and watching every person that passes you walk blindly directly into the path of a bus and die. You stand idly by and do nothing. You're just twiddling your thumbs, happy in the knowledge that one day that walk signal will shine your way across the road. Imagine the horrors hell must have in store if the Bible is true. You're just going to allow that to happen and not care about saving anyone but yourself. If you're right, then you're an uncaring, unemotional, and purely selfish expletive that has no right to talk about subjects such as love and caring. And folks, I couldn't disagree with him. I had to write back and say, you're right. If we really believe what the Bible says, that God is just and holy and has appointed a day in which He'll judge the world in righteousness, and the world, after they die, stand before Him and are condemned to eternal damnation, everlasting hell, we will be running the streets mad with rage at their blindness. And I had to say, most of the church couldn't care less. It's saying, we'll go to hell. I'm saved. I couldn't care less about you. I couldn't help but think of Charles Spurgeon's words, we must be ashamed at the mere suspicion of unconcern. Folks, I know none of you would walk past a house, a wooden house that's burning from the basement, knowing a family's on the second floor asleep. You wouldn't even stand out on the sidewalk and pray for them. Guarantee you would say, oh Lord, there's a house on fire, and pray about it. No. With every ounce of energy you've got, you would run screaming, wake up! Wake up! Get out of that burning house. Why? Because you have love. You have compassion. You have concern for the fate of people you don't even know. And how much more should we be concerned for people who are in the shadow of death, waiting to be snatched by the dark shadow of death, and we have found everlasting life in Jesus Christ. Remember in Genesis 29, Jacob saw a well in a field with three flocks of sheep lying by it, but there was a large stone on the well's mouth. Folks, that field is the world. That well is the church, filled to the brim with living water. But there is a large stone on the well's mouth. The church has been struck dumb because of its unbelief. If you give some thought as to why you are fearful to share your faith, it comes back to, well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but how shall I know this? Doubting the promise of God. But folks, if we're prepared to say, Father, I haven't trusted you, instead of saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, I've said, how can I know this? I've looked to my own weakness rather than your strength. Then there is one greater than our father Jacob who can roll the stone away. And then, like Zacharias, a mouth shall be opened, a tongue shall be loosed, we shall speak, and we shall sing the praises of God. Let's bow in prayer as we close, shall we? Father, we pray you'd stir our hearts tonight. We pray that every conscience in this place would be loosed. That like Lazarus, it would come forth, the grave cloths would be stripped away, and our consciences would have life to them. And we would say, oh God, take my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. For those that don't know the Lord, tonight you need to repent and say, God, forgive me a sinner. Don't ignore your eternal salvation. And those of us who know the Lord, we need to say, oh God, help me. Forgive me my unbelief and help me to be a true and faithful witness.